We're going to read shortly Lord's Day 44 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's on the 10th commandment, which 10th commandment says, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." Lord's Day 44 states, "What doth the 10th commandment require of us?" And it goes on to explain this commandment and its role in connection with the Decalogue in general. "That even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts. But that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet so that with a sincere resolution they begin to live, not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come." From this, beloved, we're going to look at the unique role of the 10th commandment. The unique role of the 10th commandment. It has a unique role within the framework of the Decalogue. First, its strict requirement. Second, its utter impossibility. And third, its gospel purpose. Now, first of all, then, let's consider the strict requirement of the 10th commandment according to itself, focusing on that commandment alone. And we may helpfully distinguish two types of things that people desire. People, including us, desire some things which are not in themselves sinful. The 10th commandment talks about desiring your neighbor's ox. And if you are a farmer and you need another ox, and you say that's a good sturdy ox there, that would just do the trick, and you offer your neighbor a reasonable price for him, there's nothing sinful per se in that. There are other things which to desire is per se sinful. If you desire your neighbor's wife or husband, that is sinful per se. And so the sins condemned in the 10th commandment are an inordinate desire for something itself which is lawful, like your neighbor's ox. You're desiring it inordinately. And there's any sort of desire, the second thing, for something which is intrinsically sinful to you, such as your neighbor's spouse. And so a man, or a woman, or a child, according to the 10th commandment, your desires are bounded by the law and restrained by the moral will of God. God comes to each one of us and says, there are certain things which it is wicked for you to desire. Your neighbor's wife, a homosexual lust. There are other things which you may desire ordinately, but an inordinate desire is also wicked. So the 10th commandment then regulates human desires, what we want, what we wish for. And of course, our desires are matters of our hearts. And so the 10th commandment regulates what we may desire or want or not want. That is, it regulates our hearts. And Lord's Day 44 points this out. What doth the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart. So here God from heaven says, your heart must belong to me. And you must desire or not desire, you must desire in regulation to my will. Now obviously, if the 10th commandment forbids all sinful desires or wishes or lusts of the heart, it must also require only holy desires of the heart and good wishes. The 10th commandment isn't satisfied with just forbidding, you can't covet after this, that, or the other. It says instead, you must desire to glorify and please God. You as a human being must do that. And as one redeemed from the bondage of Egypt, symbolizing sin, that's your calling. And you must desire also, to move now to the second table of the law, to help and serve your neighbor. This in turn, of course, has important implications for the right interpretation of the other 9 commandments. Is it possible, I ask you, that the 10th commandment is all about the heart by the very word covet? You don't covet with your hands or your knees, but only with your heart. Is it possible the 10th commandment deals with the heart, and the other 9 commandments only deal with external Pharisaic issues, just the deed? Is that possible? Of course it's not. This is obvious even if you look at the commandments themselves. It lies on the surface of many of them. The first commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And what is it to have Jehovah as your God if it doesn't involve believing in him, worshipping him, loving him, delighting in him only, and having him alone as your chief and always good? And the 5th commandment, which is the first commandment of the second table, says, honour thy father and thy mother, which means that you don't only tidy up your bedroom when you're told, or even if you're not told, because you know what their will is, but also that from the heart you honour them. And now the 10th commandment comes in, thou shalt not covet, which is the heart. And this 10th commandment comes at the very end and sheds its light backward on the preceding 9 commandments, teaching us that all of them involve the heart. What doth the 10th commandment require of us? And then you expect it to talk about just the 10th commandment and oxen and neighbors' wives and so forth. But it says that even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never arise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. So what God is saying to us in the 10 commandments and in each one of the 10 commandments is, first of all, my son, give me thine heart. That's an echo from Proverbs. You'll recognize it as such. But the wisdom of Proverbs is there summarizing the law of God. And then, from the heart produce good works or fruitful deeds. So God's law then regulates our hearts, but it isn't satisfied only with holy desires, because it requires deeds, righteous deeds. So we're able to see what is the unique rule of the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment, unique, none of the other ones bring in this aspect to the other 9. And now we can see its strict requirement, because the word strict is mentioned in Lord's Day 44. The word and its idea runs through the whole of it. Evaluate with me then these thoughts. Maybe it's okay to live as if I were an atheist in one tiny error area of my life. Maybe that's okay. Surely it's no big deal if I worship God every now and again in some other way than he has commanded in the Word. Does it really matter if I don't think much about or have little zeal for God's name? I wish Sunday were over so that I can do other things that I enjoy better. My parents are just a real drag, and that's them when they're at their best. And I have brothers, but boy, I really hate them because they are just annoying. And if I could get away with it, I would love to undress him or her. And if only that shop assistant wasn't looking, I would swipe that item. It's not that big a lie, is it? And some of you may have noticed that these were all fairly brief statements against each of the 9 commandments in turn. Can I get away with those sorts of things? Is God okay with that? Well, what doth the 10th commandment teach us? That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts. The smallest inclination, the tiniest thought must never rise in our hearts. And when a small thing, or even a minuscule thing, some inclination or thought, even begins to rise in our thoughts and take form in our hearts, then that is sin. That's God's word for sin. Rebellion against my law. You have transgressed and done evil, says the Almighty. So what then does this 10th commandment as a faithful tool for interpreting all of God's moral law, what does it demand? It demands that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. That's pretty sweeping and strict. If we ask a few questions of this line, we will get very sharp answers. What must be our attitude to sin? Hatred. The Christian believes in hatred because God requires it. Now, you've obviously got to hate the right thing. Which sins are we to hate? We hate all sin, says the Catechism. Well, just occasionally, or when should we hate all sin? At all times. Right, at all times. How am I going to keep my heart that I hate all sin at all times? And when I say heart, how much of my heart? Your whole heart. That's what the 10th commandment teaches us. And what about the positive requirement? I must delight in all righteousness. Not just some, but all of it. And I mustn't just say regarding the righteousness of God that I'm okay with it. That I think righteousness is generally a good idea. It would get my vote in an election. But I must delight in all righteousness. That's pretty strict. It's impossible to be stricter. And obviously, in the light of all this, it is utterly impossible for an unbeliever to keep the law of God. It's utterly impossible for an unbeliever to keep any tiny bit of the law of God, even once partially, in his entire lifetime. Romans 7, which we read, teaches us instead that the law's purpose is to reveal sin. And this is especially the purpose of the law with those outside of Jesus Christ, as Paul teaches in 1 Timothy 1. And in Romans 7 here, it's the 10th commandment, which Paul highlights as being especially useful and penetrating in this regard. He says, verse 7, I had not known or recognized sin but by the law. And that's obviously the case because sin is the transgression of the law. You need a law for there to be a transgression of that law. And that's what sin is. I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. God says, I'm not to covet. But I do covet. That's sin. I'm a sinner. And then Paul adds that in his unregenerate days, not only did the law reveal his sin, but the law even stirred up his sinfulness. That is, the law didn't just show, because it's white and we're black, that we're wicked. But the law came and, like a stick at the bottom of a muddy pool, stirred up all the dirt that was down there. Verse 8. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Because being totally depraved, when unregenerate man hears the law, his immediate reaction is, I want to break it. I will break it. I hate the revelation of God, because man loves darkness rather than light, because his deeds are evil. But at least most of the time he has the wit not to tell everybody what he's actually thinking. And that's why some people are deceived and think that he's not totally depraved, but he is. Sin wrought in me. The commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. And what Paul means here is that without the law, sin was dead as to his consciousness of it. He wasn't thinking about sin as an unbeliever. Then the law came in, showed him his sin, and the law came in, he reacted against that sin, and it stirred him up. It was sluggish. It wasn't active. It wasn't in his consciousness. He didn't realize it. And then it stirred up. Paul says, I was alive without the law once, meaning I thought I was alive. I didn't realize I was wicked. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died in my consciousness. I knew that I was wicked and dead in trespasses and sin. And so the commandment, which was ordained to life, because a sinless person walking in the ways of God's commandment would enjoy God's favor and approval. But of course, that's a hypothetical. There aren't any people like that since Adam. This commandment I found to be unto death. At which point someone can say, okay, well, you're talking about an unconverted person. It's very clear from Scripture that man is totally depraved. Verse 18 says, and here it's the believer referring to himself, apart from grace and according to his old nature, in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good. And Romans 3 is even more fulsome in explaining the utter wretchedness and depravity of fallen man. But what about a believer? Can he or she keep the law? What about a particularly godly believer? What about a holy apostle? You're referring to some unbeliever. What about man at his best by grace? Okay. Well, where are we going to read about such a man and his keeping or not keeping God's law? Well, we're going to need inspired scripture. We need an infallible record of it. Otherwise, we're stuck with the word of man and we don't know if it's true or not. And we're going to need it at length if we can get it from the Bible. Not just a verse or two, we need a fuller treatment of the subject. And where would you turn for something? Something infallibly recorded, dealing with a holy apostle at some length, referring to his ability or inability or whatever with regard to the moral law of God. Where would you look? Where would you look? What about the passage we read earlier? What about Romans 7? What about the last dozen verses of it? Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, where Paul, the converted Paul, the apostle Paul, the holy Paul, describes his own spiritual life and experience. And given that we're in the 21st century and some of the craziest heresies are out there, you'll be glad to know that yes, it is Paul talking about himself as a believer, that it's not Adam talking about himself, that it's not Cain talking about himself. There's no end to the nonsense that's coming out in our days. That it's not the nation of Israel talking about itself. It's Paul's experience. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, God's law, the 10th commandments, of which the 10th commandment is mentioned in verse 7. And verse 12 says, the law is holy, that's the 10 commandments collectively, and the commandment, that is each individual commandment, singular, within the law, the collective group, the law is holy, and the commandment, holy and just and good. And so Paul adds to this in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. But I, that is me, Paul, a believer, but I, according to the old man, that's what he's speaking about there, I am carnal, fleshly, sold under sin. That is, I, according to the flesh, am a slave and in bondage to sin. And the believer is also a new man, the Spirit. It's not in view here, but it will occur later in the passage. And as proof of Paul's depravity according to the flesh, he says, verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would or want to do, that do I not, but what I hate, that I do. Paul's doing here refers to his works. He's willing, wishing, wanting, desiring to do the good, according to the new man, but he doesn't work the good because of the indwelling sin, according to the old man. From this, Paul derives an important theological point, verse 16. If then I do that which I would not, if I do what I don't want to do, then it can only be the case that I am consenting and recognizing and agreeing with the law that the law is good and that I'm the problem. Now then, it is no more I that do it. That is, it's not me, according to the new man created again in Christ Jesus, but it's sin that dwelleth in me. Indwelling sin. The old nature. That's what's doing it. Me, according to the flesh. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, that word referring to the old nature of the believer, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. The total depravity of the believer, according to the old nature. And then as proof, he says, I know this, for to will is present with me. I want the good, according to the new man. But how to perform or achieve or do that which is good, I can't. I don't find it. I'm not able. And then the Apostle Paul goes on, skipping a few verses now, to speak of both of these two irreconcilable principles inside him, and indeed inside each and every Christian, by definition. This is true of all believers. Verse 22 is the positive. Here is the new man. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. The inward man. The Spirit. The new man. Christ in me by the Holy Ghost. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But negatively, there's the law of sin in my members. The old man. The flesh. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. And here mind refers to the new nature. And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And Paul therefore releases this lamenting question. O wretched man that I am. I'm wretched in this condition. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And his conclusion and answer is, I thank God through Jesus Christ. He will deliver me, and will deliver me totally and finally from the body of this death. And his conclusion is, so then, summing it all up, so then, with the mind, I myself, the true me that will live beyond death, the real Paul, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God. But on the other hand, with the flesh I serve the law of sin. The flesh, the law of sin which is in the members, the old man. Two irreconcilable principles in the believer. Let's consider then question 114 in the light of Romans 7. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men, like Paul, while in this life, that's what he's speaking of in Romans 7, have only a small beginning of the new obedience. Only a small beginning of the new obedience. Let's emphasize that as taught in Romans 7, verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. Small beginning of the new obedience. Verse 16. I do that which I would not. In verse 18. How to perform that which is good? I find not. I can't do it. Verse 19. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Verse 23. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Verse 25. With the flesh I serve the law of sin. And the Catechism says,
And in our Green Creeds book, it quotes Romans 7 as proof, which you may see with even darting your eyes to the bottom of the page. And the Catechism says, a small beginning of this obedience. And each and every one of us knows this too. And if Romans 7 isn't clear enough to you, I can quote Christ's summary of the law. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy might. And love your neighbor as yourself. And you say, I never come near that. I have a small beginning of the new obedience. Thankfully, though, there is more to it than this. That's the sort of negative, the limitations. But there is another side, and both are taught in Romans 7. Verse 16, I consent and agree with the law that it is good. Verse 18, to will is present with me. I really do want to do the good. Verse 21, I would do good. I want to do it. Verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I do, says the Christian. Verse 25, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. So our catechism not only says that even the holiest men, answer 114, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience, the negative that we've been looking at a wee while ago, but then there's the positive, more recently we've just been explaining from Romans 7, yet so, there's another side to it, that with a sincere resolution, we begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. The phrase sincere resolution is very accurate, because Romans 7 keeps talking about what I would, what I want, what I desire. It's referring to the will. And the resolution, a resolution, is a choice of the will. A sincere resolution, says the Catechism, because Paul's treatment in Romans 7 certainly is the treatment of an earnest will. I really want to do the good. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, says the apostle. And this part is encouragement to us. It's not all. We can't do what we want to do. That's part of it. But we do want to do the good. And even in that wanting, there is some doing of the good. And so the believer says, as you well know, that we're not what we shall be, and we're not what we want to be, but we're certainly not the way we were. Paul says that too in Romans 7. I was totally oblivious to my lost, miserable, sinful state. Then the law came, it revealed my sin to me, and it stirred up my sin, and then I experienced death. I knew that I was lost in sin and misery. And then he was converted. And then he experienced this intense inner struggle, which is the essence and heart of the Christian life in this most doctrinal of epistles, Romans. The new obedience has begun, because if we have only a small beginning of it, it certainly has begun. It has started. The new obedience is sincerely willed. The new obedience extends to all the commandments of God. As Paul keeps talking about the law of God, with the mind I myself serve the law of God. And he means it in its totality. The Ten Commandments, the summary of God's moral law. And not just the tenth or the fifth or the third. And the believer says, truly to himself, I experience this too. I sincerely will the good in all the commandments of God. That's true. But it's perfect keeping, or even it's near perfect keeping, or even it's anywhere near its perfect keeping, is actually utterly impossible in this life. That's the clear teaching of Scripture in Romans 7. And so much, says one guy, thinking of some of the rubbish he has in his bookstore, bookshelves, so much for this book that teaches that I can be entirely sanctified. And he throws it in the bin, the right place for it. And so much for Christian perfectionism in this world. It is sheer delusion. It's Romans 7. And knowing that would have kept some people out of the asylums and would have given other people a lot more peace of mind. And so we come to question 115, a question prompted by the preceding. Why? Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? What's the point with these commandments? And what's the point of preaching them? What's the point of preaching them so strictly if we can't keep them? Logically, there's a good point to the question. Theologically, the person who's asking that really hasn't quite got it yet. And so the Catechism explains accurately, according to the Bible, what is God's purpose in preaching to us in the church impossible to keep commandments. Because there's a Pelagian in us who thinks whatever God commands us to do, we must be able to do, inferring from the commandment an ability to keep it completely. Why does God have these commandments preached to us if we can't keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature. That's the first answer. All our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature. And somebody might say in response to that, well, I don't like this lesson. Talks about learning this, and that means it's a lesson. I don't want a lesson like this. More and more knowing my sinful nature. I'm sick of the sight of my sinful nature. I don't want to learn this. If this was a sort of a class, like a swimming class on a Saturday morning, I wouldn't go to it. I don't want to go. But God says, I will you to learn it. And I will you to learn it even by the strict preaching of the Ten Commandments. Since that's the chief means of grace, the preaching, that's a principal way in which I will, says God, that you learn this. But why do I have to keep on learning such a humble and humbling lesson? Surely I've learned enough about my sins and depravity when I was brought to conversion in Jesus Christ. I've been learning it for years now. Isn't there any point where I can quit this class? And here we say that the biblical and reformed faith, the learning of our sins, is lifelong learning. Lifelong learning. With no graduation from this class whatever. You never grow too old for it. And so you're dismissed. All our lifetime, says the Catechism, this is true, we must learn more and more to know our sinful nature. And this was the way for the Apostle Paul, who had seen the risen Christ. That was his life. It's not going to be any different for us. And spare a thought for Methuselah. He had to learn this painful lesson for almost 1,000 years. You could say to yourself that you have it easy, therefore. Keep on learning. It's the will of God for us. And the Catechism goes on to explain that the increasing knowledge of our sinfulness is not, thankfully, an end in itself. God doesn't say, now know your sinfulness, just stew in your own sinfulness, and I'm going to leave you. He says, I will, the Ten Commandments, and the strict preaching of them to show you your sin so that you learn more and more to know your sinfulness. Because that in turn takes us to two blessed realities. And the first of these two is this. Thus I will become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Jesus Christ. Of course, that's what we mean by calling this the gospel purpose of the strict preaching of the 10th commandment and the 10 commandments. Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts." And you don't only pray that, maybe not in words, but in essence, when you're first brought to salvation in Jesus Christ, you keep on saying, "Lord, forgive us our debts." Because you keep on sinning. Because Jesus, when he taught the Lord's Prayer for his disciples and for the Christian church for 2,000 years later, didn't believe that there would be a single, entirely sanctified and perfected person. You can imagine some poor, deluded perfectionist praying the Lord's Prayer, and he comes to the fifth petition, "Forgive us our debts." I don't need to pray that. My last sin was 3.5 years ago. I remember it well. It was a Tuesday. Remission of sin. You don't ask for the forgiveness of sins and the assurance that they're all washed away unless you know your sins. And righteousness in Christ. Imputed. Justification by faith alone. Forgive us our debts. And reckon to me the holy, righteous life of Jesus Christ. He's my obedience before God. His satisfaction on the cross is my deliverance from sin, securing my pardon. So that I'm humble before God, and through this, knowing my sin and misery increasingly, I'm brought back to the chief, central, and even first blessing of the gospel. Pardon for guilty sinners and the righteousness of Christ and Jesus made over to our account. Which brings us finally to the second of the two blessings, the blessing of sanctification and inwrought holiness. We must learn more and more to know our sinful nature so that we become, number one, more earnest in seeking justification. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God in sanctification. So my wretched sinfulness according to the flesh and my actual transgressions, breaking the law of God and all the imperfections of my good works, make me cry out, "Lord, not only forgive my sins, but renew and strengthen me so that I can keep thy commandments, that I put on the new man and put off that old man and mortify it, so that I'm conformed to the image of God in Jesus Christ." The more and more is important. The more and more we know our sin, the more and more we seek comfort and joy in the forgiveness of our sins. And the more and more we seek the Spirit of Christ to recreate us in the image of Christ. And that will continue. There's no way we can preach anything otherwise. That will continue for each and every Christian till the blessed day of perfection, because we will be sinlessly perfect, but it all awaits the life to come. For when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, humble us and enable us to learn this most difficult lesson. And teach us, Lord God, to seek all of our salvation outside of ourselves, where alone it can be found in Jesus Christ, who has made unto us righteousness and sanctification. Amen.